All right, folks, chapter 5 is ready, I hope you do.
Turn to John 15. We are continuing, and today we are going to finish John chapter 15 as we continue our way through the gospel and through Jesus' farewell speech to his disciples. We've seen mostly in this chapter, Jesus has given us distinguishing marks between true and false disciples. We've seen the promises that have come, the blessings that have come to true disciples, that will be given rather to true disciples, and the wonderful things that they receive from God as a result of abiding in him. And today, we're going to see Jesus kind of, if you will, perhaps say balance that out a bit. Today we're going to see that not only do they receive great blessings from God, but they actually also receive a legacy from the world in a sense. It's not anywhere near as pleasant. That is one of hostility and persecution that also awaits true disciples. So Jesus is going to pick up a bit on that today. And from its inception, the church has always faced hardships. It's always faced persecution. It's always faced intolerance. Peter, the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John, after they had received the fullness of the Spirit of Pentecost, and they were off to the temple and they met a crippled man and they healed him. After healing him and stepping into the temple area and then preaching an amazing sermon, Peter and John were actually seized and arrested and thrown into prison. And ever since then, history has clearly marked out to us that true Christianity has been persecuted, has been hated, and has not in many ways been tolerated at all. And there's one source from 2002, that's almost 20 years ago, that suggests that somewhere around the vicinity of 70 million Christians over the history of the church have been killed for the profession of their faith. And that two-thirds of that 70 million came about after the start of the 20th century. The reality of what the statistics of history tell us, by the way, the numbers are probably well higher than 70 million, if we're honest with ourselves. And the statistics tell us that consistently over history the church is persecuted to the point of death, and that it's getting worse. We live in a day and age where the intolerance of the gospel message is incredibly high. The idea of some that 100,000 Christians are being killed each year is, again, probably a very low estimate. And we might be a little bit hidden from that in our culture and our country, here in a Western country, but the fact of the matter is, over the world, there is a very, very high intolerance for the Christians, for the Christian message, for the gospel, or anyone who claims to be a fellow believer in Jesus Christ. And Jesus warns us and tells us that's actually the legacy of the world. That's actually part and parcel, if you will, of following and abiding in me. And so we're going to pick that up today as he points to the hostility the world will show us. And we're going to be reading from verse 18 of chapter 15 and reading through to the end of the chapter today. Starting at the top of 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Let me get my clicker right. There we go. Starting in. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from my Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. The world hates you. You know that it hated me before, or you know that it hated me first, in other words. Disciples will be hated by Jesus. There's the underlining theme right there. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? It's not an exciting thought. That's not a sermon topic people flock to the pews to come and listen to. But that's the reality of what Jesus has said here. Disciples will be hated. It's probably why he finished in verse 17 as he did, reminding them of that command again in a very short space of time to love one another. Because in this world, you're not going to receive that from the world. You're only going to receive that true love from one another. So you're going to need the encouragement, the support, the love of your fellow brethren as you continue to minister and face a world that is very hostile to the message that you're bringing it. The reality is the world that Jesus talks about here, the word cosmos, can mean anything from the globe, the created globe itself, the earth, all the way to, and what the context clearly describes here, is talking about the sinful system of the world. We're looking at the fallen, evil, ungodly system that is comprised of unregenerate people and led by Satan, which Jesus himself has pointed out in chapter 14. The ruler of this world is coming. Now, Satan hates God. We know that. The scriptures are very clear on that. And thus, he hates God's children. And as a result, he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us. His wrath and his anger is spread and is put before the children of God whom he hates. Thus, it's unsurprising that the world which he rules and leads hates Christians as well. And here in the text, Jesus doesn't just tell us that we will be hated. He actually goes on to give us three key reasons as to why. You might say it's also why. But they're actually very helpful. When we look at those, we can see and understand the reason behind the persecutions coming. And it actually helps us, I believe, as believers, to be more gracious, to be more loving, to be more patient, to be more meek in these circumstances. Ultimately, it helps us, I believe, to be more Christ-like in the circumstances we will face when living in this hostile world. The first one of those is that as believers, we are not of the world. Keep forgetting to press those buttons, don't I? There we go. Believers, we are not of the world. The world hates godly people because they are godly. They live God-honoring lives, and they glorify their enemy, God, and thus condemning them and their actions. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 27, it says, "He who is upright in his way is abominable to the wicked." Wicked people cannot stand people who live righteous lives. And although we live in the world, Jesus is very clear, we're not of the world. We're from a different place. We have a different home. We're of a different kingdom. We're of God's kingdom. And Paul reminds the Philippians of that. Yes, you're not of this world, but while you are, you need to live and act and demonstrate the reality that you don't belong to this world for this world's sake. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So we're not of the world, but we are in it. We're called to stand out from it. Jesus clarifies this reality that we're not of the world in verse 19, doesn't he? If you were of the world would love its own. Now we see that conditional clause if a lot of times in the small portion of text that we've looked at today. But here the context clearly describes that the conditional clause of if you were of the world, is expressing a condition that Jesus is assuming to be false. Jesus, being God, knows whether it is or isn't anyway. So if you were of the world, in other words, Jesus is saying, if you were of the world, which of course you're not, because you're of my kingdom, you belong to me, because I saved you out of the world, so you're not of that world, you're not of that system, you're not of that kingdom anymore. So if you're of the world, but you're not, but if you were, then the world would love you. Now, interesting here, the word for love is not the same word he uses when he talks about about the love in verse 17 and verse 12 that we are to have for one another as believers. That word is agape. That word is a high, godly standard of love, that selfless, sacrificial love we looked at last week. But the love that Jesus talks about here is phileo. Still a love. It still talks about natural affection and passion. It's not quite that godly, selfless, sacrificial love. This one's more one based on emotional passion, is probably the best description there. You see, if the disciples had been of the world, then the world would love them with its imperfect love as their own. But the disciples are not of the world. They're not. They're in it, but they're not a part of it. They don't belong to it. And as Jesus pointed out last week, the reason is because he chose them out of it. He chose them out of it. They have been separated from the world, become new creation, new creatures. They become citizens and inheritors of a bigger, better, greater kingdom. God's kingdom. They are now God's children. And again, we see Jesus points to the doctrine of election, that he chose his own and that he chose them for himself. It's an important reality we have to understand about salvation. It was first and foremost done not for you. It was done for God and his glory. In fact, that's really the answer to any biblical question. Why does God do anything? First and foremost for his glory. And thus we see again. But the reality is, if God has chosen you out of the world for himself, it is therefore not possible for you as a true believer to avoid the hatred of the world, because you are not of this world. Second reality, the reason why believers will be persecuted, because the world hates Jesus. The world hates Jesus, your Master, your Savior, your Lord, right? This is the second reason Jesus explains at the end of verse 18 and also in verse 20. But again, in verse 18, the end of it there, or rather the whole thing, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, Christians should not be surprised that the world is hostile to them. Why? Because it was intensely hostile to Jesus, was it not? I mean, here is this guy who we've very clearly seen throughout the Gospel of John was not particularly well liked by the masses. He was appealing, but when he lost his appeal, they turned on him en masse, to the point where we see the hostility get so great that they actually look to kill him. Remember, this is his farewell speech before they're about to. Yet way beyond this point, they'd already looked to kill him. John chapter 5 verse 16, it said the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Chapter 5 verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him, suggesting they'd already been seeking to kill him, but at this point they just wanted to do it even more. Chapter 7 verse 1, again they were seeking to kill him. Verse 32 of chapter 7, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Why? Because they wanted to kill him. Chapter 8, verse 59, chapter 10, verse 31, both tell us that they picked up stones to throw at him. They simply were trying to manifest the reality of what they felt for Jesus within their hearts. That hatred in their hearts was trying to show and demonstrate itself through the act of killing this man whom they hated so much. And as we know, in a few hours' time, they will in fact arrest Jesus. They'll seize him, arrest him, they'll flog him, they'll beat him, they'll ridicule him and persecute him. They'll humiliate him. And then eventually they'll do the ultimate of what they desire to do. They will crucify and they will murder him. Folks, that is not an act of love. And that is not an act of indifference. That is hatred manifest. Hatred. And Jesus reminds them of what he said earlier to the disciples in chapter 13. He said, remember, a slave is not greater than his master. Now in chapter 13, when he said this to them, he was just finished washing their feet. And so the context there is he's telling them, you need to follow my example here. All right? Follow my humble service to you. You need to follow that. If you're my disciples, then you'll follow in humbly submitting yourselves to one another and serving one another. But here he's using the same quote to point out there's something else you're going to follow me into, and that's my suffering. Just as I served you, so shall you serve, and just as I suffer, so shall you suffer at the hands of this world. Folks, the 11 disciples standing before Jesus, they had no right to expect better treatment than Jesus himself got. But can I say this to you right now? This is something important that we need to understand. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ here today, then you cannot expect better treatment from the world than what Jesus got. You are not greater than Jesus. You are not more important than Christ. That the world should treat you better. Jesus reiterates his point here when he says, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. R.C. Sproul tells us they rejected Jesus, and a servant must expect no better treatment than his master receives. Henceforth, a slave is no greater than his master. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, Jesus said this: a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In other words, if they call me the devil, then how much more are they going to curse, malign, abuse, and hate you who follow me, who testify about me, who are my witnesses here on earth? How much more? If I copped it, then you're going to cop it as well. That is the reality of what you're going to face. A depressing picture, isn't it? Again, it's not something people flock to churches to listen to. But the truth of the fact is, it's not all doom and gloom. Jesus reminds us of that in that verse as well. See, look at the end of verse 20 there. He says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, Jesus is telling us something that we've heard throughout the Gospel, that we see throughout the Bible, and specifically throughout this farewell speech. This has come up over and over and over again, and the reality is that those who keep God's words, that is, those who follow his commandments, who are obedient to Christ, show the true marks of true salvation, right? Obedience to Christ is a mark of salvation. That's what he's saying here. And if they show that, if they keep my words, if they are obedient to me, then they will be obedient to you. Because you are serving me, right? And we've seen this theme come up in chapter 14, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, chapter 15, verse 7, verse 10, verse 14. Jesus has been very explicit. It's a very clear, very consistent theme. But as it was with Jesus, even in his 3 years of ministry, with Christ himself, with all that he said and all that he did, as we know from John's Gospel, the majority of the people did not believe in him. In fact, even in Jesus' ministry, it was only a minority that accepted him. So it will be with us. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be hatred. And here's the silver lining, folks. Jesus is reminding us of that promise in verse 16. That promise of success in evangelism. That promise that you are not just chosen out of the world, but you are also appointed to bear fruit, and fruit that will remain. You are going to build my kingdom through you. You are going to bring the fellow believers into Christ. You will be successful in your evangelism. And it won't be the majority, but it will be a minority. It will be a remnant. It will be a small amount that will come. And folks, for a true believer, the joy that those few will come to faith far outweighs the hardship and the sorrow and the horror that is caused by this Christ-hanging, gospel-rejecting world. Yes, it's a burden to bear,
but there is a great joy that comes from it. That regardless of this world hates Christ, there are some in there that will be affected by this message and will be transformed. Yet, in the meantime, it will still hate you because it hates Jesus. Third reason the world will hate you, because they don't know God. They don't know God. They don't have an intimate relationship with God. They don't have a loving relationship with Him like the believers do. Now, the Father has demonstrated categorically that Jesus is the Son, that Jesus is divine. And Jesus reminds His elect of that. I mean, He spent 3 years throughout Israel performing things, as He said, that no one else has done, things that only God could do. And we even have testimonies within John's Gospel, instances where people recognize that and said, clearly you must be from God. Only God can do what you've done. Thus, no one in Israel of that generation could claim ignorance. Verse 21, Jesus says, but what they do to you, they'll do for my name's sake. So in other words, the hostility that is borne by us as believers is not aimed solely at us. It ultimately is actually aimed at Jesus, and it's done for His sake, name's sake. And Jesus reminds us of that throughout His ministry too. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Matthew 24:9, you will be hated by all the nations because of me. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. So it's going to happen ultimately because of Christ. And that suffering in His name, again, is a repeated theme of the New Testament. But that happens because the fundamental reality that non-believers do not know God. Or as Jesus said in verse 21, they do not know the one who sent them. They persecute you, Jesus is saying, because they don't know my Father. They persecute you because they have no relation with Him. Now, the reality is, we were all in that situation at one stage. We were all born into sin. And by nature, sinners are born into a state of rebellion against God. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:7, that we are hostile towards God. Verse 8, that we cannot please God. To the Ephesians 4, he says, we were darkened in our understandings. Why? Because of the hardness of our hearts. Then in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul goes on to talk about how we are excusable for our rejection and our not knowing of God, though, because God has made it clear to us. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. Verse 19, God has made it evident for us who He is. Verse 20, we see that we are without excuse. God has made it clear who He is and the attributes He has through creation alone. And going on, we've given up the truth for a lie. We serve the created things rather than the Creator. Rather than thinking we're wise, we've actually become fools. He goes on and on and on about the inexcusable nature and yet still the rebellion of the natural human heart. There is no excuse for rejecting God. He's proven Himself to the point where no one will stand at the judgment trying to go, well, I didn't know. I didn't know you exist. It's not going to be a valid reason. Yet for the people who heard directly from God, in this case, the people who heard directly from Jesus, they actually bore an even greater responsibility for rejecting the truth, right? Have a look at verse 22 for a minute here. This is harrowing, folks. If you thought the fact that we were going to be persecuted is harrowing, have a listen to what Jesus says here. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, Jesus is not speaking of sin in general here. Right? He's not saying if I hadn't come, they would be sinless. Not at all. Right? We know from Romans 10, every verse is for all sin, for sure, for with God. What he's talking about is a specific sin here. And he's answered that by saying now they have no excuse. The specific sin here is the rejection of him with full revelation. You see that? The rejection of God whilst having the full revelation of God. That is a scary, scary reality, folks, because that's a very serious sin. So serious that, in fact, Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 12, if you read through it, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus points out that this sin is so serious, it is, in fact, the only unforgivable sin. Total rejection on the face of total revelation is unforgivable because there is therefore nothing more that God has to show for such people. Once you've reached a full revelation, there's nothing more. Again, we know the Pharisees, yet still they demanded of Jesus, show us more, prove to us. Many of the Pharisees had directly witnessed Jesus. They'd heard him and his teachings. They understood his authority, and he spoke like one who had authority, not like they did. They saw the miracles and the works of his hands. In fact, many of them actually participated in several of those miraculous acts, eating the food, seeing the works. And yet still, with all this revelation they had, they concluded in Matthew 12, verse 24, this man casts out demons only by the ruler of demons. They attributed to God the work of Satan. Jesus therefore pronounced their sin unforgivable. Matthew 12, 31, any sin of blasphemy shall be forgiven, people. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. That is harrowing, right? This specific sin obviously can't be done, can't be committed anymore, as Jesus is no longer on the earth. Jesus is the full revelation of God. But the principle is still there, folks. The principle is still there. We have God's revelation of himself. We may not have Christ with us, but we have all his words and all we need to know about God sitting right before us here as we're reading. Those that don't know God reject this. Those that know it reject it willingly and knowingly. That's a dangerous place to be in. And hence we hear the sobering words of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, who talks about these false believers who, with this full revelation, even in a sense participating as the Pharisees did in some of the blessings that come from God, that overflow of these blessings to true believers. He says in chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Son is the full revelation of the Father. The Son is the full revelation of God. And those who reject Jesus do not know God. That's why they reject him. More according to Jesus, he says, not only do they not know God, but in verse 23 he tells us they actually hate God. Not only do they not know me, they hate me, and they hate my Father. Strong words. But such is the nature, such is the attitude of an unbeliever. They, just like their father, the devil, they have become enemies of God and thus they hate God. And folks, this applies just as much for a false disciple who outwardly is religious as they come as it does for the most militant, hardened atheist who openly curses God. I said in John chapter 5 verse 23, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Chapter 7 verse 28, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Chapter 8 verse 19, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would know my Father. And John himself, in his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 23, picks this up and says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. us to reject Jesus is to not know God. And that is the third reason why the world will hate and why the world will persecute you. The world's rejection and hatred of Jesus, although it's inexcusable, although it's intensely wicked, it's actually not outside God's sovereign knowledge, and it's not outside God's sovereign plan. In fact, as you see there from verse 25, Jesus goes on to say, it fulfills the word that is written. It fulfills the word that God has already spoken. In fact, Jesus goes on to quote there, they hated me without cause. That's from Psalm 35, verse 19, and also Psalm 69, verse 4. The world hates Jesus, and it hates him because he exposes their sin. He confronts them with the reality of who he is, the reality of who they are, and he is exclusive. Chapter 14, verse 6, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to redemption. There is no other way to salvation except through him. Even being born a Jew was not enough to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You need to go through Christ. And sinful hearts cannot tolerate him or his rule. And yet, in the light of all his works, and the light of all his words, Jesus has pointed out very clearly to us that there is actually no valid cause to hate him. There's no valid cause to hate him. And yet, the world still does very, very vividly. Should that not remind us of the great volatile vileness of sin? But despite the fact there's no valid reason to hate Jesus, the world still does. Very openly. Now it's interesting that the testimony of Jesus is what gets us into trouble. It's what really causes that persecution from the world. Because those last two verses in verse 26 and 27, Jesus goes on to say, and I found this really clever, I guess. It's probably not a strong enough word, but how Jesus has put this together. I mean, that's heavy what we've just been told by Jesus. Are we going to be persecuted? Are we going to be hated? I don't like that. I thought you were comforting your disciples here, Jesus. But then he does, and it's really interesting, that testimony which brings about that hostility. He goes on to say, well, actually continue. It's going to continue. It's not going to stop. It started through the scriptures, right? John 5, verse 39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Continued on through Jesus himself and the works that he did. Chapter 5, verse 36, he said, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me and that the Father has sent me. And now with Jesus gone from the earth and sitting at the right-hand side of the Father, it continues on, and it continues through the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes on in verse 26 to talk about sending the Helper. When the Helper comes, not if, when the Helper comes. The Helper is the Holy Spirit. We've been through that in the last chapter. It's very vividly and clearly demonstrated and spoken that to us. Well, the Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to testify to the world about the Lord Jesus Christ. So his testimony will go on. But here's the real kicker in this. The key way in which the Holy Spirit testifies to the world about Christ is through disciples, is through believers. And Jesus points that out in the next verse there. You will testify also. You will testify also. Despite the hostility, despite the hatred, despite persecution that's going to come, my testimony will continue. It won't be stopped. It will continue, and you will testify of me as well. He's basically saying, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give you that which you need to continue to testify and share my gospel in the face of the hostility of this world. It shows us that evangelism and the Holy Spirit are inseparably linked. I mean, it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to effectively witness anybody. Can't be done effectively without him. But here we see, and by the way, it was so important that Jesus actually reminded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem when he left. Stay until he comes upon you. Then you can go out and start serving. They needed to wait until the Holy Spirit came and empowered them, if you will. Thus, the importance of the Holy Spirit in evangelism.
the beauty of it is the 11 did do that. They stayed, they waited, the day of Pentecost they received, and then so they went out. As we said, Peter healed crippled man, preached an amazing sermon. Thus the church formed. They started the church, these 11 apostles. But not only that, some of them wrote half the New Testament. Right? And because of them, we now have this wonderful story and the wonderful reality of who Jesus is. Jesus said to them, "You are qualified to testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning." They were qualified to go into the world. They were qualified to face the hostility and to teach about Jesus. Because they were witness. They were there. They saw it. They partook of it. Unlike some of the Pharisees, unlike some of the Jews. They got full revelation, but they didn't reject it. Now, we are qualified in the same way. But again, we, nonetheless, are still called to testify about Jesus all the same. We do that by taking the apostles' teaching. That is found in Scripture that we commonly refer to as the gospel. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we take to the world, the very same message that they proclaim. We're not qualified the same way they are because we can't add to it and we can't take to it. We don't make it up. We take what's already been given to us and we share that testimony with the world. And we also share the testimony with the world through our lives that are redeemed, showing the power of a new life, the power of resurrection, the power of being in the world but not of the world. And the wonderful thing is, as we go into this world, God has promised us in Romans 10:10 that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But that can only happen if the gospel is proclaimed. If there is someone to teach, if they're here. Thus we have the Holy Spirit here. This is where the comfort factor comes in from Jesus. This is where, after getting the heavy stuff of all that hatred and persecution that is coming your way, he's still comforting the 11 and thus us here by saying that you will receive the Holy Spirit, through whom you will still testify in the face of all this. Because he will give you peace, he will give you comfort, he will give you strength, he will give you that which you need to face that hostility. And he will give you the testimony. What R.C. Sproul says again, this promise has been fulfilled for 2,000 years, and it continues to be fulfilled as Christians around the globe bear witness to Christ, even unto God. And that brings us back to the start, doesn't it? The start that believers, a mark of faith, will be hostility for the world. Believers will be persecuted because they're not of the world, because they continue to testify about Christ, whom the world hates and does not know. And even though it's heavy, even though it's burdensome, even though it might not be pleasant, the other quite comforting reality of this, that Jesus is actually showing us that persecution is actually a mark of true discipleship. It goes along with the other marks. It's not the key mark, like obedience is, but along with those other marks, it's a mark of true discipleship. And again, the disciples can look at their lives, look to themselves and see, do I bear those marks? Do I bear that characteristic? What a wonderful thought. That's why we can read what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We can understand it a bit better. Chapter 5, verse 10 and 12, when he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward in heaven is great. Because you belong to me. You are a disciple. And what the world wants to do to you will not be able to take away the blessings and the glory and the wonder of what I have waited for." That, my friends, is a very comforting notion. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we don't like it when people don't like us. We don't like it when things don't go our way. We certainly don't like it when we get abused, when we get mocked, when we get persecuted and hated, especially when it is seemingly without cause and unjust. And you've said that's the reality that we're going to have to face. We will face persecution. We'll face it for your name's sake. Lord, I pray that we as believers can be those who strengthen ourselves, continue to hear your words about abiding in you, trusting in you, understanding that we can face that. Not only that, that many have, and we may even be called upon ourselves to give our lives to the message you've given us. But if that is the case, that it can be done. And more importantly, if it is done, that it will be done to the glory of you. Lord, help us to live lives that are so glorious to you that it receives the hatred of this world. And I say that with trepidation, Lord, knowing that as we pray that, we're also asking for your Holy Spirit to dwell deeply within us, to strengthen us, to calm us, to grow us in that peace and that joy, that we too might rejoice and be glad, because our reward in heaven is Christ. Lord, we ask all this in your blessed name. Amen.